On August 16th, 1977, at 3:30 p.m. at Baptist Memorial Hermann Hospital, Elvis Presley was pronounced dead by two doctors. His body was autopsied. He was prepared for burial by two morticians. His family saw his body in an open casket. Then the casket was closed and the nation mourned his death. Or did he really die? Do you believe he died? Got some conspiracy theorists here about Elvis and other things. But did he really die? Not soon after that, there became rumors that he faked his own death, that he wanted to get away. There was the plane ticket to Argentina by Jack Burroughs, who looked like Elvis. There was the theory about his tombstone where his middle name was spelled wrong. There were all kinds of supposedly suspicious things happened that led up to his death that he didn't do that he normally did. People make up conspiracy theories, silly conspiracy theories about people, because oftentimes they're fans and they want their memory to live on. It's like the island where Princess Diana and Tupac and Elvis live, right? I use Tupac in a sermon. That's like my lifelong goal. If you don't know who Tupac is, it's no big deal, I promise. You're not missing anything. But what about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago who claimed to be able to forgive sin? Who claimed to be God? Who lived a perfect life? And before he died, he said that he would rise again in 3 days. What do people do with people like that? When the body is not found, well, there's different kinds of conspiracy theories about guys like that, about infamous people, about people like Jesus. People are skeptical. People were skeptical of Jesus immediately after he died. And he died. Remember the chief priest and the Pharisees, what did they do? They went to Pilate not long after his death, and they said, we need to put in front of the tomb, we need to put the seal, we need to put soldiers, lest the first problem be less than the second. Not too many years after the death of Jesus, people began to come up with ideas about Jesus that he really wasn't human, but that he was divine, and so he couldn't have died. He couldn't have really died. And about 500 years later, Muhammad, in the Quran, he says that Jesus didn't really die. He faked his death, and he went to India, and there is a shrine in India, in Kashmir, India, where he lays. And I don't have to tell you, over the last 200 years, people have assaulted the resurrection, the burial, and the death of Jesus and tried to pick it apart and say that he really, really didn't die. Most theories say that he really didn't die there. The swoon theory that says, no, he was on the cross, but he was resuscitated later when they pulled him off. That Pilate somehow conspired with Joseph to take him off the cross and he continued to live. What do you say? What do you believe? I mean, we're here on Sunday morning. We come together to worship on Sunday morning because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that he really died, he really was buried, and he rose from the dead. What do you believe? All four gospel writers make it a very clear point to take the passage that we're in today and go through the death and burial of Jesus in meticulous, meticulous detail. And they do that to demonstrate that Jesus really did die. See, here's the crux of the burial. Oftentimes what we do with the death and resurrection this week is we focus, rightly so, on his death and the sufferings in his death and how he died, and we focus on the resurrection. We often wonder, why is the burial so important? Well, the burial is so important because it proves that he was really dead, and it's a prerequisite to anyone who's going to rise from the dead. And we'll talk more about that. We're going to turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through 56, and we're going to look at his burial and his funeral, if it were. I don't know if you've ever thought about who you want at your funeral or don't want at your funeral, but you might be surprised at who is there with Jesus after he's dead and who's not there. And I think there's some lessons for us to learn, both about these people and their example, as well as the burial of Jesus, as it relates to the centrality of the gospel message this morning. So Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through 56. Let me read it. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to the decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut out of the stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Who is this Joseph? Joseph, it says, was a member of the council. That council is the Sanhedrin. This is a 70-person membership who basically pulls the strings in religious Israel. These are the people on the Sanhedrin. These are the people who are pulling strings to get Jesus crucified. And Joseph, this man who is at Jesus' side, is a part of that Sanhedrin. And the Gospel of Mark even goes as far as to say that he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. That meant that he was wealthy, he had influence, and he had power. He was the highest of high in the religious circles in Israel. But here in Luke, Luke also says that he was yet a good and righteous man. How can those two things be? You remember the council and their hypocrisy and the trumped up charges that they brought against Jesus that weren't true. He wasn't like those men. He was good and he was a righteous man. And then it says about Joseph that he had not consented to the decision and the action of the council. We're not really told how that went, that came about. This is the only time that we see Joseph before or after this in all four Gospels. But he didn't consent to this decision. We don't know if he just didn't vote or he wasn't there when they voted and they made this decision, but he didn't consent. He was good and he was righteous. And then the scripture says there that he was looking for the kingdom of God. See, kingdoms have kings, and it looks like Joseph has found his king in Jesus. It looks like Joseph is a follower of Jesus. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, a couple of the other gospel writers, Mark and John, say that he was a disciple of Jesus. But he was a disciple who secretly was a disciple because he feared the Jews. See, this is Luke's way of saying that he was a follower of Jesus, albeit secret. It's interesting in the book of Luke, just a little bit more, when it says that people were looking for the kingdom, the examples that Luke has already given are a couple. Remember Simeon in the temple when they bring Jesus, and Jesus comes to the temple and he's waiting on the consolation of Israel. He was a righteous man waiting on the kingdom of God, and Jesus comes. Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, it says they were waiting on the kingdom of heaven. This is the company that this man is in. But after the death of Jesus, we're not told how long that Joseph had been a follower of Jesus, a secret follower of Jesus. We're not told, but we know that he's likely become a follower of Jesus and he's seen all these events that are happening leading up to the death of Jesus, the cross, and now this. And something changes in Joseph here. We don't know what changes, but we know the cross changed things for him. He comes to a crossroads between, I think, his ambition and his status and openly identifying himself with Christ. See, here's maybe a note for you. Oftentimes we talk about our faith as being personal, and what we really mean by that, what we really mean is it's really just private. It's just really between us and God, but God really doesn't allow us to do that for a whole long time, does he? Your faith is not private. And he had to come to a crossroads where he was either going to follow Jesus fully or not. And the cross brought that out for him. See, here's what the first note about Joseph, or the death and burial of Jesus is that it brings out the courage of a once fearful disciple. It brings out the courage of a once fearful disciple. Look at verse 52 again. It said, "This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Pilate didn't like the Sanhedrin very much. Remember what they did? The chief priests and elders, they came to Pilate because they didn't like the inscription that Pilate and the Romans put on Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they wanted to change it. And what did Pilate say? Absolutely not. They didn't like each other. So that's his first problem when he's coming to Pilate. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, and he's coming to him asking for the body of Jesus. The second problem is this. Jesus dies a criminal's death under Roman law. He has no right. He has no right to be buried in honor. Joseph wanted to take him off the cross to bury him in honor, to lay him in a tomb. He has no right. So this is a fearful thing for a man to come and ask for this. But more than all of that, more than both of those things, here's what Joseph knows. He knows the moment he goes to Pilate that he's going to be outed as a disciple of Jesus. And he knows what it's going to cost him. It pretty much means social death to him. Financial death to him. His power, his place, gone. But he comes out. He comes out of the shadows because of his love and belief in Jesus. We'll keep looking at Joseph and how he identifies himself with Jesus. Look at this text. Apparently, Pilate gives him the body, and then another text says that after Pilate knew that Jesus was dead, he gave the body of Jesus to Joseph. And then it says in verse 53, "Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud." Here's something else that's not in this text, but it's in John. There's another secret disciple that shows up here. And it's a guy that we've seen before that came to Jesus by night. Who is it? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, John 19 says that Nicodemus and I think Joseph, this was their plan. And so Joseph goes to Pilate to get the body. Nicodemus goes and gets 75 pounds oils and spices to prepare the body for burial, and they meet at the cross. You see the picture? This is an odd picture. The disciples who had been with Jesus all of his life had done what? They tucked tail and run. And now these men who have been in the shadows as secret disciples, they come out. And they're at the burial of Jesus. Doesn't make for much of a funeral. But this is the way God had it planned. He took the body down and wrapped it in a linen shroud. Imagine being Joseph and Nicodemus trying to take this body off of this cross. His hands are nail pierced. He's bloodied and beaten. The crown of thorns on his head. To come up a ladder and grab Jesus' arm in your arm and his other arm in yours. To put him on your shoulder with blood coming down. This is identification with Jesus. He's no longer in the shadows, but he is identifying himself with Jesus. And more than that, in the Jewish law, this is an unclean body, so he's also defiling himself right before the Sabbath. Something changed in Joseph. He takes the body down, and it's late. It's about 5 p.m. or so, and the Passover is about to start. I don't know if you... The Jewish day works a little different than our day. Today's Sunday, and at 12 o'clock tonight, it will be Monday. But in a Jewish calendar, in a Jewish day, the beginning of the next day is 6 p.m. So at 6 p.m. tonight, it would be Monday. And so Sabbath is about to start at 6 p.m., and it's late in the afternoon. Late in the afternoon. So how does this affect us? When I think of Joseph, I often think of Robert the Bruce in the movie Braveheart. Remember Robert the Bruce in that movie? William Wallace has got a clan of Scotsmen that are tired of the oppression of the English, upon his people. And there are noble Scotsmen who the English are bribing, including Robert the Bruce and the nobleman, his father, who's the king. And these guys, these noble Scots, have been taking land and taking bribes and turning a blind eye to all the English were doing. And William Wallace had had enough. And they go and they fight the English, and they're victorious. They have some victorious battles, and they come to the noble Scots and Robert the Bruce in a desire to unite the clans against the English and defeat them and kick them out of Scotland. And you can see, when you look at Robert the Bruce, you can see when he looks at Mel Gibson, when he looks at William Wallace, he sees his passion. He sees his bravery. He sees his success. And that's, you can tell that's what he wants to do, but his father wins out. And they deceive William Wallace and the Scots in battle, and many Scots die. But then after that, he goes to his father, and he's yelling at his father. And his father says, "All men lose heart, son." And Robert the Bruce says, "I don't want to lose heart. I want to believe." And he says, "I will never be on the wrong side again." And later on, the Scots, the noble Scots, continue to deceive William Wallace. William Wallace dies. But the last scene, what do you see? You see Robert the Bruce on the battlefield with all the Scots. And he turns to the Scotsman and says, "You bled with Wallace, now bleed with me." Something changed for Robert the Bruce, like something changed for Joseph. See, Joseph saw the death of his Savior, and it changed him. And it brought him out of the shadows. So let me ask you this morning. When Michael earlier got up and said, "Here's an Easter flyer. Take it to somebody you know at work or in your neighborhood." Did you think, "Man, I don't know if anybody at work knows that I'm a believer. I don't know if anybody at work or in my neighborhood knows that I'm a Christian." Maybe you find yourself in a similar place as Joseph. I don't know how long Joseph lingered in the shadows because of, I think, his ambition and his desire for the things of the world. But I know that God's grace is sufficient for you and for me to come out of the shadows just like Joseph did. I don't know how long he was there, but he was there for a while. But the cross brought him out. So I just challenge you, encourage you this morning. Maybe a verse that might be helpful for you. Maybe a 3x5 card before you go to work on your in your bathroom, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. I know this is the verse that often comes to mind, maybe for sure weekly comes to mind in my life, because what I value and what I think in my flesh is of value is not of value. And I have to consistently, as a believer in Christ, remind myself these words. Whatever gain was to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I have count all things lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being found in him. And this is what? This is the turning point for Joseph, that he valued what was valuable, what was truly valuable. I wonder what that looks like in our lives. I wonder what our church would look like. I wonder what our church would look like if we truly valued Christ in the way that you see Joseph value. I wonder our community groups. I wonder how many gospel changes would happen in people's lives, that people wouldn't just come from other churches here, but we would see gospel growth in the lives of our people and our community groups, at our work, in our work, where our kids are, to see God move in that way. He wants to use you in that way. One more thing about Joseph. There's much here. Do you notice how this was unexpected? See, I think God has people and places that would blow us away. This is unexpected. Do you believe that? I mean, we live in this world right now, and I've never prayed more about our country than I have today. We prayed about that today. Many of you rose and stood because you're worried about these things. I hope this is true. Do you hope this is true, that God has people and places that you don't even know about? Look at what J.C. Ryle says about this passage and the unexpected places that we don't see or expect that God has people. He says, it shows us that Christ has friends of whom the church knows little or nothing. Friends who profess less than some do, but friends who in real love and affection are second to none. It shows us above all that events may bring out some grace in quarters where at present we do not expect it, and that the cause of Christ may prove one day to have supporters of whose existence we are at present not aware. Let us learn from the case of Joseph of Arimathea to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. So we see the courage of this disciple to be brought out of the shadows because of the cross. And next we'll see the devotion of these forgiven followers, these ladies in this text. Look with me back at the text. It says in 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw a tomb and how his body was laid. See, these are the same women who were at a distance at the cross. And they continued to follow Jesus. They had really no ability to take his body down or do anything because they had no power. And yet, look at how God providentially works in the life of Joseph and Nicodemus to bring this about. And then they watch Joseph and Nicodemus lay his body in Joseph's tomb. So they see where this happens. This is providential because one of the claims that people make is that the ladies went to the wrong tomb. Well, guess what? On this day, they see where Jesus is laid. He's laid in Joseph's tomb, which is nearby. And who are these women? We see them. We see them around Jesus almost all through his ministry. They're Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Joanna the wife of the household manager of Herod. I mean, this is what the gospel does. It brings all these different people together who are forgiven in Christ. They didn't have time to prepare the body. They didn't have time to join Joseph and Nicodemus because Passover was coming. And the scripture says that they stopped and they would come back. You'll see it on Sunday. They'll come back next Sunday, on Sunday. They'll see it. They were going to come back and anoint his body, or try to. You know, here's the thing about these ladies. There are a couple things about these ladies. Even at the very place, the place of the cross, which brings grace and mercy to me and you and to them, at that very place, they were still obedient. That grace and obedience work together. And I think Luke records it for another reason, though. What was the claim against Jesus and his followers? They didn't keep the law. The Pharisees, and they were all over Jesus because he was a Sabbath breaker. And yet Luke records for Theophilus here that no, they followed the law. They followed the law and they didn't prepare the body when they shouldn't have. So it's a picture of that for us, that they were obedient. And this is beautiful because grace and obedience work together. Now we're saved by grace alone through faith. And yet, grace flourishes through our obedience to God. Amen? So do you rightly see your need for Jesus, your daily need for Jesus? And this is what I think you see with these ladies as well. They're consistently at the feet of Jesus. They're consistently following Jesus, supporting Jesus, with Jesus, all the way to his burial and his resurrection. And I think this devotion also comes out of the fact that God had forgiven them of their sins and made them right with him. What we know for sure about Mary Magdalene is that she had been healed of, Jesus had brought 7 demons out of her. When you think Mary Magdalene, you often think of what's at least historically people had believed about her, that she was the woman in Luke 7 that was the prostitute. But scripture doesn't actually say that. It says that Jesus had healed her, and from that point, you see her showing up. And you see these ladies showing up, and their devotion to Jesus is unmatched. See, grace and obedience brings about devotion. Devotion to Christ. See, I think people who see their need for Christ, not just in salvation, but also day by day, people that we see their need for Christ are the people that are continually at the foot of Jesus. That's what we see in Scripture as well. So we've seen the courage of a once fearful disciple and the devotion of these forgiven followers. And I want to make two other points about this text that are really important. I think really important. One is this, that Jesus' death and burial testifies to the reliability of Scripture. And I put this outline together about midweek, so I'm going to add something if you'll let me. Don't freak out. Add this to your list. Death and burial of Jesus testifies to the reliability of Scripture and to the providence of God. That God, providence, the idea is that God is working through time and space to bring about his purposes. And this is what you see all through this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, about the reliability of Scripture. Also, what we know about history. Now, to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, here's the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Accordance with the Scripture. That he was really buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. The burial of Christ is central to the gospel message because it points back to the true death of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins we have because of the death of Jesus. And it's a prerequisite to the resurrection, that he would have to really die before he could be raised. And this is what we see in history. Later in that passage in 1 Corinthians, it says, and he appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to over 500 people. So this is not just true from the gospel writers, but it's also true from history that there are historical eyewitnesses to all these accounts. And this is what we see in the text. But there's also a couple of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled right here in this passage. Just like in the previous weeks, so we've been looking at the death of Jesus. Remember the stake that was put into Jesus' side. That's prophetic. Prophetic from Psalm chapter 32, and then it says they will look on him whom they pierced, Zechariah 12. And then you see in this text, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This is Joseph. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree. So this is what Joseph does. He takes the body down. But you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Do you see how God is providentially working in even the awful death of his son and his burial? He's working through good people and bad people to bring about his purposes. We're often comfortable with the idea that God works through good people, but he's working through bad people. He's working through Pilate. He's working through chief priests and the elders. He's working all these things for his own glory and our good in the death of Christ. We readily accept that God is working even in the death of his son because it benefits us, does it not? That he loved us enough that he would die for our sins. That God would send his son to die for our sins. It's the most awful thing that's ever happened on the planet. You see, God is at work even in the death of his son. But let me ask you, do you see how God works providentially through good and bad in your life? This gets a little bit more personal, doesn't it? Because the same is true in my life and yours. Oftentimes we want to see the miraculous. We want to see God work in miraculous and unusual ways, but most often he works through normal circumstances. But believe me, believe Scripture that he is working all things. This past week, we have some friends who've gone through deep, deep loss in the last few weeks. And this is one of the things that they posted. I wanted to read to you to encourage you because I think while they're grieving and while they don't have all the answers, they're trusting in the providence of God and the truthfulness of God. This is what they say. It's been a week of great grief, but it has also been a week of great hope. A week full of glimmers of life and such profound death. I'm so thankful that I can look back on a week ago today and honestly say that it was a good day. It's because of Jesus and only Jesus. Do you believe that God works in all things for your good and His glory? So we've seen courage, devotion. We've seen the reliability of Scripture and the providential workings through all these things. Let me just stop and add one thing. Have you noticed in this passage where there's no anticipation? There's no anticipation of resurrection from these people. And yet the Jewish leaders have already gone to Pilate and said, hey, he said he was going to rise from the grave. Another irony of the passage. There's no picture of that. And yet God uses that in his providence as evidence that these are not people who are going to have some conspiracy theory to remove his body and put it somewhere else and claim resurrection. These are people who have tucked tail and run, or people who are surprised that Jesus is raised from the dead. Remember Jesus on Emmaus Road with some of these same people? He says, you're foolish. Don't you remember that I said I would do this? And yet God even uses that to demonstrate the truthfulness of the claims of the burial of Jesus. Last, maybe most importantly, the death and burial of Jesus reminds us of what we deserve. We deserve death. But he brings us, out of his love for us, he brings us life. Romans 6:23. Look at it up here. This is what we deserve. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, what we earned because of our sin is death. An eternal separation for God because of our sin. But because Jesus died, he really died for our sins. He took the full payment of our sins. He had to go through all that you and I go through, including death, the fullness of death, to make atonement for our sins. He earned our salvation by dying in our place. He had to meet the just demand of a holy God. Look at another passage here, Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook in the same things, became a man. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Amen. And deliver all those through whom the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers, you and I, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that God's wrath would be satisfied. And not only does God now look on us without the guilt of our sins, but he looks upon us favorably. He looks upon us and says, my beloved, that's amazing. But this is the purpose of the death and burial of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, last text, to demonstrate what we deserve. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Not like the Old Testament, where there were offerings for sin through the high priest, that Jesus was the final high priest. The righteous Jesus for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That he really died. He was really buried. But he was made alive in spirit. See, Jesus' ultimate humiliation was his death and his burial. Spurgeon said it like this: for if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. If he died not, then he rose not. And if he rose not, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. See, the death and the burial of Jesus brought out courage and devotion in those disciples. So my takeaway is a simple question. What does it bring out in you? Perhaps you're here and you're just, if you were honest, you're really, what does it bring out in you? Maybe you're confused. Maybe the message of the cross, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Maybe it's just confusing to you. Why would a person die for me? How does that make me right with God? Why can't I just be in a relationship with God on my own? Why does it matter the content of what I believe? If you're confused about that, I'm happy to talk with you. Our elders are happy to talk with you and pray with you here. Maybe you don't feel anything. Maybe you've heard this message much of your life. You don't feel anything. I'd love to talk to you as well. But maybe you've come out of the shadows and you're a believer in Christ and you've trusted in Christ. I pray, like Joseph, that this would bring out courage in you. That you would see the value of knowing Christ. It would be supreme above all other things. And it would produce a devotion that we see in these ladies in this text. As a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we pray that it would be true of us that we would count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I want to thank you for this text that confirms yet again that you really died. Your son Jesus really died, and he was really buried, and then he rose again, as we'll look at next week. So thank you for the confidence that I can have in the Word of God and the testimony of Scripture. It testifies to the truth of the gospel and the fact that while I deserve payment for sin, while I deserve death, an eternal death separated from God, because of your great love for us, Christ died in my place. So we praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.